We're looking at John chapter 6, verses 22 to 35. John 6, 22 to 35. Jesus had just, prior to this, the day before, performed two signs. First, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he fed the 5,000 with only five loaves of bread, really a poor boy's lunch. Because, you know, barley loaves, and two fish, two small little fish. And then perceiving that the people were going to come and take him by force to make him king, the Bible says that Jesus withdrew into the mountain by himself. And the disciples were sent into the boat that they had crossed the Sea of Galilee in, and they were to make their way to the other side. The next sign that Jesus performed after the feeding was on the sea itself. Because later that evening, when the disciples were held up in their crossing by pretty rough seas, Jesus walked on the water to meet them there in the boat. We saw this a few weeks back, just as remarkable as what he did on that day is what Jesus said on that day. Because he drew near to his terrified disciples who thought that this was a ghost coming toward them. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And a few Sundays ago, we delved into the origins of that statement. Again, as Jesus was doing what only God had ever done, so he was saying what only God had ever said. So here's the origins of that statement. Moses wrote in Exodus that when God first appeared to him to send him back to Egypt to captive Israel to lead God's people out, remember Moses said, when they ask me, who is the God who sends you? What am I to tell them? What is the name that I'm supposed to give to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And now Jesus tells his own disciples, it is I, which literally translated is I am. It's no wonder that Jesus said to the Jews at the close of chapter 5, right before all of this, that Moses wrote of me. When Moses wrote of the God who spoke to him from the burning bush, he was writing about the God that we now see in the flesh, doing what only God had ever done, spreading a table in the wilderness and trampling upon the waves of the sea. He is the I am before the foundation of the world, the I am, the Word who was with God and who was God. Now, when the I am who I am tells the people who he is, the true bread from heaven, will they see his glory? Will they perceive in him the glory that was before the foundation of the world? Will these people believe him? Will they love him for his glory? Will you? Do you? Do you see in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the glory of God? And is your heart satisfied in him alone? Do you seek Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and for the satisfaction of your heart's desires? Let's get into our text. So I'll read this because not everybody was here when I read it earlier. Let me read these first few verses. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered into that boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias, which is on the western side of the sea, came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So they are trying to track Jesus closely. Remember, they had followed him to the other side of the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee because they saw the signs that Jesus had done on the sick. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, there are vast throngs of people following Jesus wherever he goes, hoping to see the newest, greatest excitement. You know, what's the next big thing that Jesus is going to do? So they're following him like a hawk. And so they're watching every movement he takes. They don't want to miss anything, and they certainly want to keep up with him. But then all of a sudden, Jesus is gone. They know, they were watching, they saw that there was only one boat there, and that when his disciples got into it to go back to the other side, Jesus was not with them. But hunting Jesus up and down where they are, they can't find him anywhere there either. So now these other boats arrive from Tiberias, and they get in and they make their way over to the other side, the west side of the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee, to look for Jesus there. And it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, that's a bit of a long introduction to what happens next, to all of the dialogue that continues all the way through chapter 6, which is a long chapter, 71 verses. So this is a bit of a lengthy introduction to what happens next. But this introduction is picking up and the all-important thread from this book of seeing and truly seeing. There's seeing and there's seeing. Now again, the people had observed Jesus' movements very carefully. They know what they have seen and they wonder what they haven't seen. You know, like, how did you get here? What did we miss? But truth be told, they've not seen far more than they have seen, and also they have not seen far more than they realize. And now Jesus is going to tell them that. He doesn't answer the question, you know, how he got there, which is actually very interesting. If I remember, we're going to come back to that question, Rabbi, when did you come here? Because that's going to come up later in this book. They're going to be like, we know who he is, we know where he's from, we know his parents are, you know. And so this, how did you get here? Where did you come from? How long? That's going to come back into play later on. But anyway, now Jesus is telling them that they don't see even as well as they think they do. So Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, this brings up a question, because actually it says at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And now Jesus is telling them, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So is that a contradiction? They followed him because they saw signs. Now Jesus says, you're not following me because you saw signs. Well, are they supposed to follow him because they saw signs or not? Yes and no. Because they're seeing signs, and then there's seeing. There's seeing what had been done. They're seeing things on one level, and they're seeing what it truly means. The significance of the sign, seen on the deeper level. Those who truly see, who see the significance, who behold his glory truly, are satisfied in Jesus Christ and will be satisfied with no less than Jesus Christ. And everything outside of Jesus Christ is less. Those who see his glory want Jesus, only Jesus. So these people aren't seeking Jesus for his sake. They're not seeking to be with him per se, to know him, not for Jesus himself, but for what Jesus can give them. What is this? It's a classic case of idolatry. We should be familiar with this concept by now, that idols aren't simply images of wood and stone or icons or what have you. Whatever is ultimate in our lives is our functional God and Savior. Whatever we make ultimate in our lives, whatever we trust in to save us, whatever we trust in to keep us happy, to delight our hearts, whatever it is that we cannot ever live without, that is our functional God and Savior. Whatever we're after to make us whole and complete, that is our God. And it's our corrupt state, since Adam and Eve did it, to make God's good gifts ultimate in our lives, to prefer the gifts to the giver. That's our constant struggle. We naturally prefer the gifts to the giver. And that's why this crowd was after Jesus. So he said to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes." I mean, it doesn't have to be a self-indulgent pleasure that is in itself sinful to qualify as sin, as idolatry, as idolatrous sin. It doesn't have to be something that's sinful in itself. But the good things could be possessions, it could be enjoyments, it could be influence, it could be relationships, it could be loved ones, it could be health, wealth, what have you. But these also can be our functional gods and saviors. And that's what he is addressing with them. I mean, he's the one who gave it to them yesterday. So it's not like this thing that he gave them could be sinful. But he says to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So again, just to put emphasis on this, what is the food that perishes? So obviously it would include the food that they had enjoyed the day before, which Jesus had given them. But it's really anything outside of Jesus that sustains our lives or satisfies our desires temporarily. Anything outside of Christ that saves, that sustains our lives or satisfies our desires temporarily. It can't do either one of these for, you know, the food that perishes can't do either one of those things, sustain your life or satisfy you for very long, because our bodies need more. I mean, the food that you ate this morning, it's not going to sustain you very long. You know, come, I don't know, 1 o'clock, which is about when I'm going to finish. Just kidding. You know, your stomach is going to be rumbling before too long with hunger. And also, you know, the things that satisfy us today, the things that make us happy, even say, you see a beautiful sight. The other day, I was walking down our road, and out in the farmer's field, I saw a deer. And I was like, okay, I'm going to stay here and just watch this deer until it leaves. But we are so easily bored. Eventually, I'm like, okay, when's this thing going to leave? You know, how long is it going to stay there? We're so easily bored. Nothing can sustain us and nothing can satisfy us forever. Well, the people say to Jesus in verse 28. Sorry, I forgot to change the screen there. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God? You tell us, you know, do not work for the food that perishes. So what must we do to be doing the works of God?" There are so many different aspects throughout this whole scene, all the way through this chapter, that recall the Exodus years from 1500 years before this moment. And recall that generation of Israelites who followed Moses out of Egypt and into the wilderness. To me, this question that they put to Jesus sounds very much like the completely unwarranted self-assurance that their ancestors had demonstrated. If you remember that moment at Sinai, when God enters into a covenant with them and he promises his people that they will be his treasured possession above all the peoples of the earth, if only they will keep his commandments. And at that, the people say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And we're like, "Yeah, right." It wouldn't take any time before they broke that vow. So this is not exactly like that, but I think it's symptomatic of the same old disease. Faith in themselves. Tell us, Jesus, what is the work that God requires of us? Because we'll do it. Whatever it is, give us a list. Whether it's the old law or something, we'll do it. Jesus answered them with the best good news that human ears have ever heard. Maybe only the slightest hyperbole, because we might think of something else God said, but this is awesome news. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is not what the human creature expects to hear from God, his creator. This is not the expectation of our hearts. It is astonishingly good news, isn't it? That this is the work that God requires of us, that we may live, to believe in his Son. You need not look to yourself. You need not fear. Only look to Jesus. Only hope in God's Son, Jesus Christ, in who he is and the work that he has done for us in our salvation. Life from God and with God is not by works of the law, but is God's free gift to all who believe in the name of his Son. Question: does Jesus mean that faith is a work? Because he says, "This is the work that you believe." And does he mean that faith is just a different work from all the other works that God commands of us? Absolutely not. This is a twist. Jesus is turning over the tables of their preconceived notions, their expectations and their instincts, and turning over the tables of their self-assured pride. Faith is not a work. Now, what has become kind of the classic illustration of faith was depicted, I brought this up not too long ago, actually, the incident of Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, when he is trying to make his way through, you know, the thing to get to the thing, to get to the Grail. And there's that great chasm in front of him, and he can't see any way to pass. But, you know, I can't even remember what he quotes exactly, but it's about faith. And so what is faith? Well, it's a leap. It's a blind leap into the unknown. And so he is just hoping against hope that something solid will be under his feet when he lands, and he's not going to plumb plunge to the bottom of that chasm. And so it happens, and that's faith, right? That plunge into the unknown, the heroic leap into the unknown against all reason. That's not faith. Faith is accepting. Faith is receiving Jesus. This might sound, this could be understood perhaps, but faith is a passive thing. We receive with empty hands who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. We receive Christ. Faith recognizes the glory of God in Jesus and chooses to trust in him and him alone for salvation. No other will do, because there is no other like him. It's Christ alone. And I know so many people, so many genuine Christians worry that their faith is not good enough, that they don't have enough, that it's not strong enough. I'm just recalling an illustration that I shared with you before, something written by Kevin DeYoung in an article about faith. And he was talking about, you know, faith being the thing that gets you out onto the ice, you know, come wintertime, and faith is the thing that gets you out on the ice, but faith is not the thing that keeps you from sinking. That's the solid ice beneath your feet. That's what saves you from drowning. That's what keeps you up. So whether we go out with no problem, with no issue, with no case of nerves, or we go out a little bit hesitantly, it's the ice underneath our feet that keeps us up. Faith is not the rock beneath our feet. Christ and Christ alone is our rock, is our life, is our salvation. So many worry that their faith is not enough. It is enough, if it's in Christ. It might be weak faith, faltering faith, stumbling faith. It might even be faith that is just racked with doubts. But if it is true faith, in Christ faith, this is the faith by which we receive the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by which we are just as saved as the most, well, as the perfected, glorified, well, not glorified yet, that's waiting to the resurrection day, but the saints in glory, just as justified, just as forgiven, just as secure as they are in Jesus Christ. So look to him and rest in him. But rest in him for what? So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Once again, they sound just like their ancestors. Now, their reasoning might be, you remember, okay, when just before they were going to rush and take him by force to make him king, what did they say? They said, "This is indeed the prophet. This is the prophet, the one whom Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet whom all the people of God must hear." They said, "This is the prophet." So their reasoning might be that if Jesus is the prophet whom Moses foretold, shouldn't he outdo Moses? And that generation ate bread every day of the week for 40 years. There was even, you know, like the same quantity on day 6, but it lasted 2 days. There was a miracle, well, miracle every day, and then an extra one for the 7th day. Which, yeah. So that might be their reasoning. But this is pathetic, any way you cut it. Unbelief is never satisfied. It always demands more. I don't know if you have heard a lot of atheists or even agnostics talk about God, and what will they say when they answer God, if they would ever answer to God? What will they say? I don't know if you've heard this before, but I've heard it a number of times. "Well, you simply didn't give me enough evidence. You didn't give me enough evidence to believe. It's not my fault." Unbelief is never satisfied. It always demands more. And that's exactly what these people are doing. I mean, only the day before, Jesus had performed just such a miracle that they're demanding, a work the likes of which they had never seen before. And their demand for a sign sounds just like the history that they're citing, because it recalls what their ancestors did when they did receive that bread from heaven to eat, and you know what their attitude was, they became infamous for their grumbling. Always demanding more. Always having this attitude, yes, but okay, what have you done for me lately? It's the same thing in this generation. And so these people are demanding more of the very thing that Jesus says won't do. More of the food that perishes. What would happen? What would their response be if he started to bend to their will and give in to their demands and cater to this wish? Well, they would very soon take up the same, but where are the leeks and the onions, you know, to go with the fish? If you recall what their ancestors said. Should we be hard on them? I think so. But I think we should be hard on ourselves too, because how often we're just like them. To believe that the Lord is with you, to believe that the Lord loves you, what evidence do you need? Do you demand fresh evidence? And would that evidence be in all things which perish in the end? Lord, if you love me, shouldn't you do this for me? If you are truly with me, you must bless me in this way. And then what do we sound like? We sound just like these people that were like, what is wrong with you? C.S. Lewis said, we're far too easily pleased. If all we want is the food that perishes, if that's what will satisfy our souls, we're far too easily pleased. That's not exactly what he said, but that's the gist. I'll show you the quote. It's from his work, The Weight of Glory. Lewis wrote, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so, no, we're not talking about, drink and sex and ambition. And he's talking about sinful things in themselves sinful. We might be talking about only the food that perishes, which is not in itself sinful. But still, if that's what satisfies our hearts, if that's what we live for, if that's what we can't do without, we are far too easily pleased. Infinite joy is offered to us in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He, is he not our soul's reward? He gives himself to us. Will we settle for anything less to save us? Will we settle for any less to satisfy our hearts? Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives. And notice the change in tense there. Moses gave, but my Father, it wasn't Moses who gave, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is the true bread that God gives, who comes down from heaven in order to give life to the world. Now, they may reason that if Jesus is the greater prophet to come, whom Moses foretold, and Moses gave them yea so much bread, well, their reasoning is, should they be satisfied with less? Should they be satisfied with, you know, only one day when he fed them for 40 years? Should they be satisfied with less? But if they had all the bread, it would be less. Because Jesus alone does save. And Jesus alone satisfies the longings of the human soul. He is the true bread. That bread was a shadow. Jesus is the substance. It was a provision and a promise which Jesus fulfills as the true provision, the true life. All the bread that we could ever have is less than Jesus alone. If we cannot find our salvation in knowing him, in being his, in the glory of his steadfast love and his goodness, then we will be deep down discontent in our lives, craving and seeking pleasure hits wherever we can find them. We'll spend all our lives looking for the things that we can feed our faces and never be at rest. And meanwhile, the bread of heaven is right there at these beggars' sides. And at this beggar's side, the bread of heaven is right there while all the beggars are dumpster diving. He's right there. Do you see how he loves, in the face of this unbelief, holding himself out for the life of the world? Well, how will the people respond to this? I mean, what an offer himself Jesus holds out. They said to him in verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." I mean, this would be a beautiful response if they were speaking the same language as Jesus. But he's speaking metaphorically and they're speaking literally. This sounds just like, you remember the woman at the well in Samaria? When Jesus asked her to give him a drink and she says, "Who are you to speak to me? I'm a woman of Samaria." And he said, "Well, if you would ask me, I would give you water that would satisfy your thirst forever." And they go back and forth for a little bit, you know, before the understanding finally does dawn on her and she sees with the eyes of her soul and she does believe in Jesus. But there's a moment he says about the water at Jacob's well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water ever again." It's the same response up in Capernaum. They only wanted what their eyes could see and their tongues could taste. It's like what Paul said in Philippians, their God is their belly. And their minds are set on earthly things. If they do not see him for who he is, if they do not believe in his name and eat the bread of heaven, like Paul said, their end is destruction. Okay, let's go back to where we were at the beginning of this. We're coming to a close now. Jesus had told his disciples what? As he crossed on the waves to them and they're terrified, he simply said to them, "I am." The world does not get to determine who he is. He is who he is, right? I am who I am. He is who he is, from the Father and with the Father, one. We don't get any Savior or Messiah that we want. Now he is telling us who he is. There is only one. There is only one who is, no other. And now he tells us, he is spelling it out. And he says, "I am the bread of life." This is the first of seven statements when the "I am" will tell us with those very words, "I am who he is." I love this. Because way back when God said, "I am who I am." And now we are seeing with crystal clarity who he is in the face of Jesus. And so we're going to have seven statements throughout John, and this is the first where Jesus is spelling it out. You want to know who I am? I am the bread of life. And this means that whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's an old song, an old hymn, Give Me Jesus. Fernando Ortega, several years back, has a beautiful rendition of that hymn. You should look it up. It's very stirring. But there's one line in that hymn that says, you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Listen, many, to quote Michael Reeves, many make themselves miserable by being torn. They want Christ, and they want the world. And they never get to enjoy either. And of course not, because no man can serve two masters. It is Christ, or in the end, ash. Reeves also wrote in his book, Rejoicing in Christ. Oops, sorry. I've had that up. Didn't realize that. Jesus is the treasure of the Father, shared with us. Sometimes we find ourselves tiring of Jesus, stupidly imagining that we have seen all there is to see and used up all the pleasure there is to be had in him. We get spiritually bored. But Jesus has satisfied the mind and heart of the infinite God for all eternity. Our boredom is simple blindness. If the Father can be infinitely and eternally satisfied in him, then he must be overwhelmingly all-sufficient for us in every situation for eternity. Here is the answer for the longing of our souls. Here is the answer for our restlessness, all of our joylessness, and our deep down discontent. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the true bread from heaven, the bread of life. He is the answer for our endless wanderings and our longings. He is the answer to save us from the self-destructive idolatry of our hearts. Jesus is the bread of heaven who came down for our life to save us from our sins and to satisfy our souls. And this very moment, he holds himself out to you and to me. Come, believe, eat and drink and live. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, I pray that in every heart who has heard your word here this morning, you would be glorified. You would be lifted up and you would be magnified as the supremely, infinitely glorious from eternity to eternity God you are. Father, you know whose heart is feeling bored. You know who is grumbling about not having enough. You know who finds this tedious. Father, in you is all mercy and all grace, and I pray that you would pour out your mercy on them, on all of us, Father, because we're all prone to this. To looking to the world, the things of the world, and even to the good gifts you give to be satisfied. But Lord, deep down, for all your children, all who are trusting in Christ, I know deep down it is our confession that you are all to us, and there is no other but you. You are our reward. Whom do we have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. O Lord, fix our eyes on your Son again and make us to see his glory. Come to him, eat and drink and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.